1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this evening. In our study of what the Word of God says regarding the family, we have seen that the Bible declares that God Himself designed, created, and blessed the family. And the very core of the family is the institution we know as marriage. As the primary relation in the Christian family, marriage is a covenantal and sexual union between a man and woman with God as their witness. We base that on Malachi 2:14. Now, marriage must be seen in its biblical and theological context. Now, it may sound strange to you to hear of marriage and a theological context, but because it is an institution of God and because the Bible clearly teaches regarding it, there is a theology of marriage. And we've been attempting to unfold some of that in these recent studies. Now, the history of man begins and ends with a marriage. Adam and Eve, at the beginning of history, Christ and His bride, at the consummation of history. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose a bride for His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, creation and the history of man must be seen in the context of the eternal purpose of God the Father in choosing a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a very real sense in which all of history is ultimately seen within the context of a marriage. Adam and Eve's marriage produced the need for redemption in history because of their fall into sin. And the marriage of Christ and His bride, the church, fulfills the need for redemption. Adam's marriage began God's eternal purpose in history. Christ's marriage to His elect bride consummates God's eternal purpose in history and extends into eternity. Now, because God is the source of marriage, He instituted it, we know that there is great significance in marriage. Through this holy institution came the Lord and Savior of sinners, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, and He has crushed the serpent's head. And every child born is a possible convert to the Lord. Now, when I use that term, I mean it from the sense of our view. God knows His elect. We do not. But every child given within the blessed context of marriage, from the perspective of history, is a possible convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons Satan hates marriage and childbearing. Marriage is rich and brimming in symbolism. It is a relationship of unity. It is an image of covenantal union and a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In its structure of one man and one woman for life, there is the grand portrait of Jesus Christ and His holy bride, the church. Scripture tells us that the husband's role is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and he is to nourish and cherish her as Christ, the church. The wife is to submit to her husband and respect him. Now, husband and wife must also be seen in the light of the foundational issue of authority, which we looked at last week. Authority is the rightful, actual, and unrestrained power to act. All authority begins with God, because the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are all powerful, all knowing, all wise, and because they have created all things, all authority rests in them. God has spoken and has preserved His holy, eternal word for His people. And therefore, we must abide by the revealed will of God, which is displayed to us in His revelation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have revealed themselves both in creation, which we call general revelation, and the Word of God, which we call special revelation. And it is in special revelation that we have the clear will of God regarding men and women revealed to us. So here is the source of authority for marriage. Now, we left off last time with the issue of headship, and it is there that we return this evening. Number one, this evening we want to look at the fact of headship. The fact of headship. And we want to look as well at the proper administration of headship. The fact of headship and the proper administration of it. Now, we begin with what has become an extraordinary passage in the modern debate over the roles of men and women. Verse 3 has become an incredible battleground and a source of extreme heat and controversy. And I wrestled as I thought about going through this particular subject as to how detailed to get in the arguments regarding headship and the understanding of the word head. I will simply say, after some thought, since this is the first time that I have taught through this subject here, that we will not go into a tremendously detailed study and polemic regarding this particular subject. I will simply set before you what I think are obvious and reasonable grounds for holding the position that we do. And for those of you that want to pursue this in greater detail, I will be happy to refer you to some very detailed studies regarding this. It is hard to believe, with the plainness of the language of the Word of God and with the many passages that we find regarding marriage, that there really should be any controversy at all regarding the issue of roles. The problem is when people come to the Scriptures with preconceived notions. Now, of course, those who differ with us would say we come with preconceived patriarchal notions. And my simple answer to that is that throughout history, the concept of patriarchy has come from the Bible. It has not been read into it. The clear reading of the Scriptures, I think, in any language, set forth in plain terms the authority of man over woman in the institution of marriage. But we do want to spend a little time unfolding that this evening. This will not be a greatly detailed study, but I think it will be enough to affirm to those who have not bought another position what the Word of God is plainly saying. So I come to this first head tonight, the fact of headship. The fact, the indisputable, from my perspective, the indisputable fact of headship. Now, first and foremost, when we come to this passage, we have to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. This is a very important axiom, and it is a principle of hermeneutics. As a matter of fact, I'm reminded just in saying that in Arthur Pink's very last moments on this earth, as he struggled and his body was being convulsed in his dying, they said that he was coming in and going out of consciousness. And as a man who had studied the Word of God all of his adult life and had given all of his life to the study of the Word and writing about it, his last words were, he came out of unconsciousness and said, "The Scriptures interpret themselves." That's so interesting. What was in his mind in his last moments? But he was enunciating a principle that's vital for us. It is very easy, brethren, for us to come to the Scriptures with all manner of outside baggage to interpret the Word of God, dragging along the things from our culture and from our experiences, when we must be able to come and bow before the Most High and say, "Lord, teach me and interpret your Word for me by the Word." It's good to have helps. It's good to have all of our study aids and references. But we must come with a teachable spirit. And what we find here in verse 3 is Paul saying to the Corinthians that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There are those that would have us to believe that the word head here means source or origin. And they make their argument this way, generally, that the head or the source of man is Christ. Christ is the Creator. All things were created by Him and through Him, and therefore man comes from Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The source of the woman is the man. And they would point back to the creation account and that the woman was taken from man's side. But brethren, we run into some very serious problems when we come to the third clause. The head of Christ is God. Christ, as the eternal Son, has no source. It might be argued that, of course, the man Christ Jesus, and his manhood had a source in Mary by God's miraculous power. But if we read the whole passage through, and we do not have time for all of that this evening, there is very clearly a contextual argument being set forth by the apostle regarding the differences of roles between the genders. And there are those that are highly offended that they would think we were unnaturally reading the idea of authority into the word head here. Is everybody with me on this? I want you to be clear. As I said, this will not be a tremendously detailed argument. But I want, first of all, for us to go to the Scriptures and see how the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as head. And then let us look at this passage and see, then in light of those passages, if it bears the idea of source. First, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Brethren, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, it's a wonderful passage that says this: Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head. There's our word. The head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what we have here is a plain declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the obedient Son and as the anointed one of God, the Messiah, being granted great glory, majesty, and authority because of his obedience to his Father's will. Having accomplished all things that the Father gave him to do, the Father exalted him. And that's what we have being set before us here. He prays, Paul prays, for the understanding of the Ephesians. He wants them to be enlightened. He wants the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and minds to know what is the hope of the calling of Christ, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There is a vast treasure of grace and extraordinary glory laid up for the child of God. It has been all accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants the children of God to see that, to understand it, to revel in it. And he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? The exceeding greatness of his power. The infinite power of God to us who believe. Amen. According to the working of his mighty power. Brethren, what power is that? It is the omnipotent power of God. And he's saying this same power is the great power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Brethren, you have as your inheritance in Christ the resurrection power of Almighty God. Now, this is God's glorious love and work in his children. He wrought it in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And here we go. Set him at his own right hand. And Paul is just caught up. I mean, he's glorying here, brethren. He really is. He's caught up in this great and glorious thought. And I mean, he just pushes right through in the praise and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And he says, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's vital. Being at the right hand of God is a most important position. We're going to think on that in just a few moments. Notice then in verse 21, this seating at God's right hand is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. I mean, Paul is just filled with the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ. And he says, far above everybody. Every source and realm of authority on this planet. And not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Amen.
And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Head. All right. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? Now, we see, if we stop and think about these things, several things about this that we want to remember. First of all, being seated at the right hand of the Father is clearly a place of honor. What could be a greater place of honor in all the universe than to be at the right hand of the Almighty Father? It is a place of honor, and it is far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. Now you see, especially in the Gentile culture, these would be extraordinary declarations. They lived under the Caesars. And that was to be the only Lord to whom they gave allegiance. Now, Rome did not mind that people had their varying religions. But Caesar had to be worshipped as Lord. The Christians were not persecuted because they had another religion. It was because for the Christian there was but one Lord. One faith, one baptism. And that one Lord is Jesus Christ. That set him in direct opposition to Caesar. So Paul is extolling to these Gentiles the greatness of Christ and the power that God has given to His dear children through the glorious work of Christ. So it is a place of honor far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named. Now it is also a place of power. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. But this is clearly not only a place of exaltation, but a place of power. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, speaking of God the Father, For He hath put all things under His, the Lord Jesus Christ, feet, power, rule, honor. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. It is a place of happiness. Psalm 16:11 says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Just where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Hebrews chapter 12 says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him is eternal union with his bride. But he, as the obedient son and as Messiah the King, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where there is joy and pleasure. And quite obviously, in light of all these things, it is a place of authority. For Jesus Christ to be seated at the right hand of the Father is a place of authority. As we've seen, all things are put under His feet. All angels, authorities, and powers are made subject to Him. There are those who would argue, and good men, good commentators, who would say that in Ephesians, where it says all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, is simply speaking about angels. But the commentator John Eady, in his excellent work on Ephesians, says this. I quote him at length here. This is an excellent quote. It says, "He," meaning Jesus, "has no equal and no superior, not simply among those with whose titles we are so far acquainted, but in the wide universe, there is no renown that matches His. These principalities stand around and beneath the throne, but Jesus sits at its right hand. These dignities and honors are at least heavenly in their position and belong, though perhaps not exclusively, to the creatures who from office are termed angels. To say that He who is at the right hand is raised above human dignitaries would be pointless and meaningless." It's obvious. "And to affirm that He occupies a station superior to any on which a fiend may sit in lurid majesty would not be fitting illustration of His exalted merit and proportionate reward." In other words, he's taking issue to a certain degree with those who would simply say this is just angels, God's elect angels and those that are fallen. He's saying, well, seated at the right hand of the Father, it's quite obvious He's above everyone else. Simply to speak of some demon who may be ruling over some kind of region under God's sovereignty, he says, this is no illustration. Christ is obviously above all of these things at the right hand of the Father. Yet both are really included, he says. Human princedoms and hellish potentates must hold a position beneath the powers and principalities of heaven, above which the Son of God is so loftily exalted. In other words, I think if I have read this brother correctly, he's saying it is quite obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ rules over all principalities and powers. Even though there are good men who have said that in Ephesians it is simply talking about angelic hosts, that the Lord Jesus Christ must, by the very nature of being at the right hand of the Father, rule over all principalities and powers. Now, why is that important? Because this is exactly what His being head over the church goes hand in hand with. Another writer by the name of William Symington, who wrote a book called Messiah the Prince, says this: "The connection of Christ's universal power with the honor awarded Him by the Father for the work of man's redemption is sufficient to attest its importance. That which entered into the stipulations of the eternal covenant and which occupied the mind of the Savior throughout the whole period of His sufferings, His last mysterious agony not even excepted, cannot be deemed a matter of inferior moment. The possession of universal power must, on a moment's reflection, appear to be intimately connected with the interest of the church. Power beyond the church is essential to its existence, increase, and welfare of the church itself. You understand what he's saying here is that Christ having all power is absolutely vital. Why? Because as the head of the church, he must rule, preserve that blessed institution. There must be power beyond the church in order to keep it. We can't exist without one who has the power to preserve us. I'll read that again. Power beyond the church, he's speaking of that of Christ, is essential to the existence. Couldn't exist without the head. The increase, it couldn't expand without the head. And welfare of the church itself. That the members of his mystical body may be complete in him, he must have dominion over all principalities and powers. The overthrow of the church's foes, the fulfillment of the church's prospects, what it's here on earth to accomplish, and the final victory of every member over death in the grave, suppose him to rule with uncontrollable sway in the midst of his enemies. Now don't get lost in this very eloquent statement. It is wonderful because he's pointing out a very obvious fact. The church itself could not exist without a head who had all power. In order for all the foes of the enemy to be crushed, all the foes of the church to be crushed, and in order for the church to accomplish what it is here on earth to do, the head must have all power. God the Father has given to Christ to be the head over the church. Therefore, it is obvious that he has authority. For him to be the head means he has authority over all things. This goes hand in hand with who he is. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, let me give you a footnote. Don't get caught up with the Jehovah's Witnesses' confusion over this. They say, there it is. It says right there, he's the first created. No, the word first created is not there. It is the word firstborn of every creature. And it is a title, which means that he is the one who has done the Father's will. He is the firstborn who receives all the inheritance. Amen. Because he has done all that the Father has given him to do. It has nothing to do with him being created. He is the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. See, he is before all things. That speaks of his godhood. It doesn't mean he was created before all other things. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses changed that in their translation. They put in brackets the word other so that they can make Jesus a creation. That is not what it means at all. They have to add to it to get their lie in there. Throw out that word other. He is before. He existed before all things. This is his pre-existence as the eternal Son. And it says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Brethren, he is God. It is by his mighty power that all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As the obedient firstborn of every creature, and as the creator of all things, this passage is telling us that Christ reigns in glorious authority over all jurisdictions. You see it in the words. All things were created by Him in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Brethren, by virtue that He lets them exist, He is the authority over them. Why is this important? Because this is the second obvious context that when it speaks of Christ being the head of the church, it's not talking about Him being the source. It is talking about Him being the authority over His church. He is the ruling, reigning sovereign because He is the creator of all things. He is the authority. He lets other authorities exist as the one over them. So, as He is sovereign by virtue of being creator, He is also the sovereign head of the church. While Christ is sovereign of the universe, He is also the sovereign Lord of the body. He is the head. He has the preeminence over all things. Now, we could go to other passages, but for time's sake this evening, let us simply go back then. There are other passages speaking of the headship of Christ, but I think at least as an introduction to this tonight, this will suffice. When it comes back then, when we see Christ and the word head being applied to Him throughout the New Testament, it is speaking of His preeminence and His authority. And that is why in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, it says, I would have you know that the head, the ruler, the preeminent one of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This is not talking about natures. It is talking about role and function. Christ, as the Son, submitted Himself to His Father. There was subordination in the sense that He submitted to His Father. But there is no subordination within the Trinity by nature. There is no inferior there in the sense of nature. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. There are many great and thick tomes of theology that wrestle through all of these issues of subordinationism, because this was something, as I mentioned last week, that was a struggle through the early centuries of the church. So these are not little issues, are they? Brethren, each one of these we could spend literally, quite literally, hours picking apart. But my starting point for you this evening is that when we see the word head applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context in which the Holy Spirit applies them, we see Christ as the authority, the preeminent authority over His body. This is His great role. And man has a role of leadership. This is what God has ordained. Man is the head of his family. This is what the feminists hate. They grit their teeth at this. They are egalitarian to the core. Everybody, everything is equal. And brethren, I say, and not to be offensive, but I think any honest reading of the word sets forth plainly role functions that have to do with authority. We're not talking about women being an inferior species. We are talking about them having a subordinate role, especially in the institution of marriage. That's why Ephesians chapter 5, 23 is then important for us to consider. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." If Christ is the head of the church, that makes sense. Saying, ladies, you as members of the church, submit to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. You are also to submit to your husbands. This is a role. And then he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This is why those other passages are so important. When we look at them carefully, we see Christ's headship always linked with his authority over dominions, power, principalities. The scriptures interpret themselves. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, therefore, he makes his conclusion, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The very context speaks plainly of submission. Can this be abused? Unfortunately, it is abused daily. But the abuse does not change God's institution. It simply means there needs to be the clear teaching of these things from the pulpits in God's churches, and there needs to be repentance upon the parts of those who do not likewise love their wives as Christ loved the church. There is a reciprocal responsibility. That headship is something for which every man will be held accountable. Men, if you hear in this passage something that puffs you up and makes you want to walk around with a bloated macho head, you have misread the passage. If this does not strike your heart with awe, humility, and trembling before the Lord because you are accountable for the headship that is a fact, then I would urge you to read this passage and pray over every word of it until the Lord and head of the church makes you see the awesome responsibility set forth here. The fact that we are to love like Christ should strike a genuine fear in the hearts of God's men. Because we don't know how to do that, brethren. We didn't come into this world knowing how to love anybody but ourselves. Let me put it to you this way. God does not encourage men to be the head of their homes. Listen to every word here carefully. God does not encourage men to be the head of their homes. He doesn't say men ought to be the head of their homes. He's not saying, come on men, now get in there and give it a shot. And I'll tell you what's very interesting in all of these passages. Paul never argues for male headship. He never argues for it. He simply states the fact. It is a fact. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. He is. He doesn't say should be, probably, might be. Work at it. You are. You've been appointed it. Having been appointed it, then, dear friend, you have a responsibility to work it out exactly the way God requires. That means you need to study. That means you need to pray. That means you need to seek the head of the church and know him intimately to know how to be the head of your wife. Because he's the model. Brethren, I will tell you, it only took a couple of years after the Lord first saved me of reading through the scriptures to come to the three, what I thought, were the most awe-striking passages to me as a man. Number one, Jesus Christ said, "Love one another as I have loved you." He's the model of our love for each other in the church. And after I had studied the scriptures only for a couple of years, I began to realize, I don't know how to do that. Why, there are people in the church that irritate me. How do I love them? There's some people I'd actually rather not be in the room with. I mean, I hate to admit that, but that's just the way it was. And I thought, how do I love them like Christ loves me? I trust you understand what part of the problem was. I wasn't seeing me clearly enough. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God began to make that a reality. And then I would say, how could you love me, Christ? It must be a gracious love that's not built on who the person is, but a willful choice to give of myself to them for their well-being at my own personal expense. That's the way Christ loves. The second one was, fathers, rear your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It struck home to me that God was calling me to take these children and raise them up, to grow them in my home, so to speak, in His nurture and admonition. That means I had to know Him. As a father, I had to know what His Word said. It was the only way I could raise them that way. I couldn't depend on Brother So-and-so down at the Sunday school that I dropped them off in once a week. That wasn't going to get it. That was one of the things that ultimately turned me against that whole system, by the way. I began to realize that God was requiring of me 7 days a week something that I did not know and did not have. I didn't know how to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I was ignorant of His Word. And it put me on my knees. I said, Lord, teach me. Teach me of You. Teach me Your Word so that I can raise my children in this. Fathers, that is your responsibility as the head of your home. And the third one was this one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I said, Lord, teach me how to swim in the sea of Your love so that I will know how to pour that out on my own wife. Lord, let me learn to walk with Thee. Let me learn to bask in Your love for me. Let me sit at Your feet in the Scriptures and see how You love Your bride, the church, so that I'll know how to love mine. Husbands, are you doing that? You can say, well, don't hold yourself up as the standard. No, I won't. I will say to you, please do better. Find a way to do it better. But do it. Because it's the command of God's Word. Jesus Christ loved His bride. He came and He sought her. The eternal Son of God became flesh. He humbled himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he obeyed his Father even to the death of the cross. His body was broken and bruised and crushed. Why? So that his bride might have life. Whatever she needed, he gave himself for. Brethren, is that our thinking? Or do you only see the one-sided, flesh-distorted perspective of, I'm the boss? Brethren, if you understand what it means to be the head of your home, it should mean that you're a man on your knees and in prayer, constantly seeking the head of the church to know how to love your bride as he loved his. This is no small matter, men. I will say to you plainly, many of us have the marriage ethic of Donald Trump. Some of you have heard me tell this story, but I say it so that you will lay hold of what I'm saying. After his well-publicized divorce from his first wife, he married again, and it wasn't too long before he was in the news, once again being divorced. And in an interview, I cannot remember now whether it was in a magazine or a newspaper, but I read the interview. In the interview, the journalist said to him, Mr. Trump, your wife, we've talked to your wife, and she said that the marriage could have been saved. All it needed was just some work from her side and your side. Trump's answer was amazing. I wish I'd memorized it. But this is the essence of what he said. He said, I work hard all day, all week. I don't want to work at marriage. But brethren, that's the way many men think. I'm tired. It's going to tax me to be the head I'm supposed to be here tonight. I don't think I'm going to do that. And friend, I tell you, that is rebellion against God. That is rebellion against God. You've been called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. He is the head and has been given authority to do what? To crush them and oppress them? No. But to build, to edify, to encourage, to lavish mercy, grace, and love upon. Husbands, this is what it means to be the head of your wife. The authority given to you in that role by God is blessed as you give yourself for your bride. Is that not the model? It is a blessed leading. It's not lying down to be the doormat. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't flip-flop into the other way. You're to lead. You are to wash your bride's feet. You are to humble yourself, but you are to lead. But lead according to the Word of God. And that means you've got to know it. And that means you're going to have to be a man of prayer. Well, let me press on to end this evening. Let me simply say it is vital that we reject the Donald Trump way of thinking and saying, whatever else may lose my attention, I will make sure that my bride, that my wife, is receiving what she needs. That's what you've been authorized as the head to do. Love her with a biblical, Christ-like love. And we're going to talk about that later on. Now, marriage is not a democracy. Neither is it a, quote, 50-50 proposition. Someone I love very dearly said to me when I got married, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. You both give your half, so to speak, right? Wrong. It's not a democracy. It's not a 50-50. It is a man, to the best of the ability that God's grace grants him, being 100% what he's supposed to be, and a woman giving herself wholeheartedly to what she's supposed to be. brethren, just understanding those simple things that I've just said and giving your heart to them will radicalize most marriages. Yes, even the ones that say they're Christian marriages. Marriage is a union of a man and a woman bowing to the revealed will of God and His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that union is one of man as the loving head and woman as one who lovingly submits. Well, let me just simply, briefly run over the proper administration of headship and we'll close this evening. But first, man's headship is to be seen in the family. Man is given the authority of headship so that he might faithfully execute the responsibility that God requires. As we observed last week, the main abuses of headship are oppression, or what we call authoritarianism, or abdication. There is the one who oppresses his wife with the authority that's been given to him. And brethren, I've seen it. Perhaps you have as well. It's very ugly to see a woman who should be radiant because of her husband's love and leadership to be simply a crushed individual because they both have the mistaken notion that what his headship means is just as long as he can think it up and spit it out, everybody's got to do it. And brethren, it's deforming. A wife should radiate her husband's blessed leadership. The oppressor crushes and deforms his wife. The abdicator deforms her by giving her no leadership. He just simply, gives up without a struggle. And women, very often, who struggle and want their marriages to be right, when they have a husband who won't do what he's supposed to do, they do the only thing that comes natural. If you won't do it, I'll do it. And the marriage becomes perverted. Because she runs it. If I've heard one thing regularly in the years that I've done marriage counseling, it is amazing how often I have heard, I would be happy to take my role if he would just take his. In our day and age, we've got more abdicators generally, at least my experience says that. It may not be the way it is, but more abdicators than oppressors. The oppressors stick out more. But the more you're around them, you begin to see the abdicators. Men, you've been called to lead according to the Word of God. Abdication began in the garden. You know when it was? After the fall into sin. They ran away. They went and hid, didn't they? Adam's leadership wasn't very good there, was it? They went and hid, and they tried to cover up their nakedness. And we get the sad picture of abdication as Adam stands before God. And remember, who did God come looking for? We know it was Eve that took the first bite of the fruit. But when God came into the garden, he said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Why? Because he was the head. God went to the woman and said, what's the story? Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That was true. And he said to Adam, what about you? And he says, the woman you gave me. Abdication. He didn't say, you told me that we weren't to eat of that. Now, she ate of that, and I saw it. And what I've done is I've brought her here for us to get this worked out with you. That isn't what happened. He said, look, you gave me this mess here. She did it. He blames God and blames the woman and takes none on himself. Brethren, I've seen that replayed in men for years. They can find everyone around to blame except for taking the responsibility themselves. Instead of saying, I'm the one that you commanded not to eat of the fruit, and I was right there. I saw her reaching for it. I didn't stop it. I did it. It's my fault. I know she ate the fruit, but you gave me the command. I'm the one that's wrong. Deal with me. We didn't hear that, did we? No. And unfortunately today, we don't hear it from men very often. Well, if you knew that woman, you just don't know what I have to put up with when I'm living with her. Friend, she reflects your leadership. So the proper administration of headship is in the family. It begins there. And that is seen as it bleeds over into the leadership of the church. It is because man is the head of his family that there are some passages in the Bible that seem unintelligible in today's culture. The elders are supposed to be men. And it says they're supposed to be men who are married to one wife. And the proving grounds of their leadership is what? Their families. And not only that, friends, but husbands are to be the teachers of their wives. It is tragic how often I've seen throughout the years that I find women who are hungry for the Word of God, and they go here and they go there, doing everything they can to get somebody to teach them something from the Word of God, because their husbands will not sit down with them and have family worship. I mean, you don't have to be a schooled theologian to sit down and take the Word of God and read it to your wife and say, you know, I don't know all that that means, but every bit of light the Lord gives us, we're going to walk in. You can go to the elders of the assembly and say, she's asking me about this and this. I don't have any answers. And they can say, sit down and read this. Study this. Learn this. Give her answer. There are several passages we could turn to, but we're way over time tonight, so we'll come to those another evening. But you see, I will simply say about those passages where Paul tells the women to remain silent, that for years people have said, oh, look, Paul's a woman hater. He's telling them to be silent and not to teach men. He just hates women. No, Paul loved women in a biblical sense. He wanted men to do what they were supposed to do. They are the heads that have been entrusted with the teaching. The point of telling the women to be silent is twofold. Number one, it is not their place to teach in the church. But it is the man's place. The responsibility falls directly on the man. He says, if they want to learn, what? Ask whom? Their husbands at home. Husbands, you need to read, if in nothing else, the Word of God. You need to study it. You need to pray. Well, you know, if I did all that stuff you were talking about, I couldn't fish as much. That might be the case. Well, I wouldn't have as much time to go and hang out with the boys. That's exactly right. Well, what about my important golf games? What about the fact that God has appointed you to be the head of your wife? Brethren, we see the sad dissolution of marriages all over this country because men have abdicated their headship. Or they abuse it to the point that women despise the word authority. It is time for a reformation. May God have mercy as we look upon the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride for which He gave Himself. May we look there and may our hearts be encouraged to to love our wives as Christ loved the church. God being our helper, we'll take this up in the next time.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."